This morning we are finishing out the section in Acts that we began last week. Last week we took verses 12 through 26. Today, verses 27 to 42. We're going to begin our reading at verse 27. And after they led them in, they stood in the Sanhedrin. If you have council in your English text, this is literally the word Sanhedrin, which is the official name for the religious and civil council of the Jews that handles both the civil and religious affairs. So this is the highest council, governing council amongst the Jews. They stood in the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we command you by a command not to teach upon the basis of this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Again, notice the genitive case along with the word pleroo for to fill. You have filled Jerusalem. Jerusalem was now possessed by the teachings and the doctrine of the apostles. It was so full around Jerusalem. It wasn't just a rumor. It now had a gripping influence. "And you intend to bring upon us the blood of this man." And when Peter answered, and the apostles, they said, notice this, "It is necessary to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you yourselves killed, having hanged him upon a tree. This one God exalted as a ruler and Savior to His right." There is no word "hand" in the Greek text. We use the term "right-hand man" to show the position of authority. Jesus was not at God's right hand. He was at His right in the sense of authority. He exalted Him as ruler and Savior. Exalted him to his right, in order that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we ourselves are his witnesses of these things, and also the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to the ones who are obeying him. And the ones who heard were furious, infuriated. English text says cut in the heart, because the Greek word means to cut in two with a saw. They were infuriated and were taking counsel to kill them. And a certain Pharisee rose up in the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel by name, a law teacher, honored by all the people. He commanded the apostles that they should be put outside for some short time. And he said to them, that is to the council, "Men, Israelites, be careful, be observing to yourselves what you are about to do upon these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, saying himself to be someone, to whom a number of men were joined, about 400. Who was killed, and all as many as were being persuaded by him, they were dispersed, and they came to nothing. After this, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the registration, and he drew sufficient people after him. And that one was destroyed, and all as many as were persuaded by him were scattered. And now, the things now I say to you, withdraw from these men and allow them," or permit them, that is to leave and to do what they want to do. "Because if this counsel and this work should be from out of man as a source, it will be destroyed. But if it is from out of God as a source, you are not able to suppress it, if perhaps also you should be found as God-fighters." That's a title. "And they were persuaded by him, and after they called the apostles, and after beating them. The word beating in Greek is not your normal word. Dearantes has to do with filleting fish, ripping the skin off of something. So they weren't just beaten with a hand or just slapped around a little bit. They were flayed. They were beaten by whips that had metal pieces in the whips and the skin pulled off. And after they were beaten, they commanded them that they should not speak upon the name of Jesus, and they released them. And they therefore were going rejoicing from the presence of the Sanhedrin, because they were counted worthy to be dishonored upon his name. What a tremendous text. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they were not ceasing teaching and evangelizing, notice this, Jesus the Christ. Tremendous text. We're studying three things about the early church. Number one, the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Then we saw the prayer of the fellowship of the early church in light of this. We've seen the possessions and the relationship of the believers with their possessions in the early church. We're introducing a fourth thing that has already begun, and we're seeing it now more so, and that's the persecution of the early church. The power of the Holy Spirit through the early church healed a man sitting outside the temple. It drew attention. The apostles, and with Peter in charge, preached the message that Jesus has healed this man. And many thousands of people were saved. By this time, there were well over 5,000 people in the early church. But the religious leaders didn't like it. They called them in and threatened them. So they had prayer together. And in the prayer, the disciples just committed the situation to the Lord. They said, behold their threatenings. Their focus remained on what God wanted them to do. They committed to the Lord their threatenings. They weren't asking it for to turn out one way or the other. They just said, however you want this to turn out, it's up to you. We only have one focus, and that's what the Lord wants us to do. So they had prayer. And then it tells us that they had all possessions in common. People that had lands and houses sold them, brought the money to the apostles, and they distributed that to the need and for the need. But then they went out preaching again. Verse 12 of this chapter says that great signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And I emphasize that to you because that whole section talks about healing. Even Peter's shadow flowing over and by. They were hoping that just his shadow would touch them so that they could be healed. These are signs, not promises. These are signs, according to verse 12. And so the religious leaders who already had told them, don't preach anymore in this man's name and you can go. So now they're preaching again. So we saw last week how they rounded them up, put them in public custody for the night so that the Sanhedrin can meet the next day and discuss these issues. And so while they were in prison, an angel of the Lord came and led them out of prison. The next morning, the Sanhedrin got together, the same group that we're studying here, and they sent to have the disciples or the apostles brought, and somebody came back and said, we found all the doors locked, we found all the guards still in place around the prison, but they're gone. Another man comes in and says, the people whom you're looking for are over in the temple preaching and teaching, and their teachings are going throughout the city. Now they're furious because they had the guards go and the temple guards go and round them up and bring them back now that the Sanhedrin was waiting. That's where we pick up at verse 27. Verse 27 says, and after they brought them in, they stood in the presence of the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them three things. Did not we command you, verse 28, with a command that you should not teach upon the basis of this name? Didn't we command you? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Thirdly, and you intend to bring upon us the blood of this man. Because before Peter had said, this Jesus whom you killed. Every time he stands before them, it says, Jesus whom you killed is doing all of this work. He's testifying concerning himself. He's revealing himself. But you killed him, the one that you killed. It says, you intend to bring the blood of this man upon us. Verse 29, when Peter answered and the apostles with him, they said, and that little phrase, the apostles with him, shows it wasn't just Peter. It was the whole group. Peter was the spokesperson, but the whole group was agreeing with him. He says in verse 29, one of the great texts in Scripture along with verse 41, but verse 29, Peter says, it is necessary, literal translation, the word ought in King James is the word binding. It is necessary, it is binding to obey God rather than men. Now, that's a very interesting presentation. Paul says in Romans 13:1 that we are to be in submission to every authority and institution of man. And he gives the example about government. The government was established by God. And that we are to obey and we are to pay our taxes and we are to do all that they require of us. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we're to be in submission to both the good and to the unjust. To those slaves who are serving their master. But now they stand up and they say, it is necessary for us, it is binding upon us to obey God rather than man. Well, the word obedience gives us the answer. The word obedience comes from patho, not peso, for those of you thinking that I said peso, but it's patho. And the Greek word means persuasion. From patho comes pistis, that means faith. Because that's what faith means. It means persuasion. It is used, this word is in this form three times in the book of Acts, along with Titus 3:1. There's four instances where it's presented in the sense of obedience, to obey. To be obedient to God means to obey His persuasion. It's different than submission. It means to obey the persuasion. Now, this is interesting because it indicates to us that believers have a choice. When faced with adversity, they could say, well, we've taken this thing far enough. Our lives are in danger now. Let's forget it. Or they could submit to the persuasion and suffer the persecution for it. Did you know? And then if you get anything out of this, our time together this morning, this is the most important thing. Other than biblical doctrine or false teaching in the church, there is a main problem amongst Christians today. That is our decision-making process. Our decision-making process. I heard a message a couple of weeks ago that I thought was very good. It was about deists. A deist is somebody who believes in God, believes there is a God, even goes to church in worship of this God that they believe in. But a deist does not believe that God is involved personally in one's life. Everyday decisions, everyday circumstances. They just believe God's out there, but He's not personal. He's not involved with my personal life. This person presented the fact that many Christians today function as practical deists. They're not deists, but they're functioning like they are one. They believe in Jesus Christ, they've received Jesus Christ, but they function in everyday life as though the Lord is not, will not, and cannot be involved in my life personally, on personal decisions and circumstances of my life. We function two ways in our personal life. We either tell ourselves, notice what I said, we either tell ourselves through personal philosophy to either excuse or justify what we do, or we turn to the Lord and literally seek Him as to what He wants us to do. And that last one is something that most Christians, most, including myself, most Christians avoid, don't have a relationship with the Lord in. Most of the time we say, for instance, this is an example I used the other day. Sun shining today, Sunday morning. The family is holding a family reunion down at the beach. Sunday, well, of course it's Sunday morning, you know that. So the family says, come on down. The price is right. Come on down. No. So now I have a decision to make. Do I go to the family reunion at the beach, or do I go to church on Sunday with the Lord's people and study the Word? What do I do? Well, there's pressure coming from family, because family doesn't understand why this is a big deal, because it's just religion. What's the big deal? So I've got persuasion coming from different points. So the philosophical approach is, well, because I'm talking to myself, right? Well, I could go to the family reunion, make them happy, and I can get the tape. Oh, that solves all the problem. Everybody's happy, right? But that's not a decision in response to Jesus Christ. When you put it spiritually, when you approach someone, when I approach myself, when the Lord approaches me and says, okay, Bill, are you trying to tell me that the Lord directly told you, don't go fellowship and hear the Word? I, Jesus, want you to go to the family reunion at the beach. See, when you put it that way, it's like, well, I don't want to put that tag on Jesus. When you put it personally to seek the Lord, say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is He going to tell you? This is the Lord's day. Everybody's got off so that nobody can have any problems or things interfering with the things of the Lord. So we've got a persuasion coming from the Lord. I know what I should do. But I've got a persuasion coming from the other side that says there's trouble if I make a decision for Christ. So we either philosophize with ourselves and justify and come up with an answer. One of the most popular is, well, certainly Jesus wouldn't want me to hurt their feelings. That's another philosophy. Well, as I read the Bible, Jesus hurt a lot of people's feelings. He wouldn't even let a man take care of and bury his own sick father. Satan will use that. Satan will use all kinds of things. And it seems like Jesus was being cruel, but no, He's not. He's saying that Satan will use anything and everything to keep you from being obedient to Christ. So as long as we go to church, Christians as a whole, in general, as long as we go to church and as long as we believe in Jesus, and then this week somebody says, as long as you don't take drugs or drink and you lead a clean life and go to church, you're okay. Well, what about the Lordship of Jesus Christ? He saved me. He's my Savior, but He's also my Lord. It is necessary for me to obey God rather than men. So what if the government tells me, you can't preach anymore in the name of Jesus? Didn't Paul say be submissive to the authorities, to the government? Until they cross the line. until they command me to disobey and sin against my Lord. I am bound. It is necessary for me to obey God rather than men. That's what Peter and the rest of the people said. Verse 30, the second thing Peter said was, God raised up Jesus, whom you killed, having hanged him upon a tree. So now he's putting it back on them again. It says, the same attitude you have against Christ is the same one that killed him and crucified him. Thirdly, verse 31. God exalted him as ruler and savior. The purpose? In order that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be given to Israel. In our Greek thoughts column, we're on the word repentance. It literally means to make a decision for change. It doesn't mean to change your mind. It means to make a decision for change. Make a decision to change the direction of one's life. The reason the Lord was exalted as ruler and Savior is for the purpose that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be given to Israel. They could now come through Jesus Christ, who's at the right or right hand of the throne of God. The third thing he said, verse 32, and we ourselves are witnesses of these things, and the second witness, and also the Holy Spirit. Notice this last phrase, whom God gave to whom? To the ones who are obeying Him. That's a present participle of patho again. To the ones who are submitted to the persuasion of the Holy Spirit, and that's why God gives us the Holy Spirit. We're not clueless. We're not left on our own to justify and do our own thing as to, well, as long as I'm good and I don't hurt anybody and I lead a clean life, I'm fine. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to persuade us, and we make personal choices to be obedient to Christ. What this text tells us is that God does not force His own people, that whom He has saved, He does not force them to obey Him. But on the other hand, He also allows us to suffer the consequences of not obeying Him. Doesn't mean we're not saved. Remember, He is both Savior and Lord. Savior means that He died for my sins and I receive Him and what He did for me and I get to go to heaven. What happens in the meantime? He's my Lord, but I function like I'm my own Lord. I'm left to figure out and rationalize and philosophize about my own decisions. That's not true. To those who are obedient from the beginning, that's what the participle does. They receive the persuasion of the Holy Spirit to receive Christ, and then they continue to live that way. That's what the book of Acts means, as we'll see later on, that these are people who are of the faith. It doesn't say they lived by the Bible, even though they were in the Scriptures, God's Word. They lived by the persuasion of God's Spirit. They are of the faith. Not of the Bible, not of the church, but of the faith. God's persuasion comes through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But also outside of the Scriptures, we still have the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. We are to seek the Lord, and we are bound to obey Him. That is, make decisions to submit to and do, respond to the persuasion of His Spirit. Somebody came to me after I presented that and says, well, what happens if you're not getting their persuasion? Well, I guess He doesn't want you to do anything. I mean, whatever He wants you to do, He's going to persuade you. If He doesn't persuade you to do it, He doesn't want you to do it. So then, it says in verse 33 that they were all infuriated. Their hearts were cut in two with a saw. And it didn't bring conviction to repentance, it brought anger. Now, conviction is going to do one of two things. It's either going to make somebody angry or it's going to cause them to repent and surrender to Christ. These are people who Peter says are responsible for the Lord being crucified and that they are responsible for his death. They were infuriated. So Gamaliel, who by the way was Paul's teacher, Gamaliel was the head teacher in Israel, and he took in Saul of Tarsus as one of his pupils. And Saul of Tarsus was one of the best students, the best student that he had. So Gamaliel stands up. First of all, he commanded the apostles to be put outside for a short time. And he said to them, verse 35, "Men, Israelites, be careful. Be observing what you're about to do upon these men. Remember two people." Verse 36 talks about Thutis, a man who rose up and 400 people were persuaded by him. Interesting, using the word persuasion again. They were persuaded by him and they followed him. Well, he was killed, and once he was dead, everybody was dispersed. All these 400 just said, "Well, we don't have our leader anymore," and they came to nothing. Verse 37 talked about Judas, the Galilean, who drew away a sufficient amount of people, but when he was killed, they were all scattered. Interesting. The prime element in these different instances in their historical accounts and happenings in their day was as soon as the leader was killed, the movement came to nothing. For the believer, the one who is of the faith, Jesus was killed, see? So if Jesus died and these guys are just trying to carry it on, what he's saying is, it'll die out, you know, if you just leave it alone. And that's the two things he followed up with in 38 and 39. He says, "Withdraw from these and allow them to go. Because if this movement is from out of man as a source, it'll dissolve, it'll be destroyed." Verse 39, "But if it is from God as a source, you will not be able to suppress it. And you might be found by the people as God fighters, people who are fighting against God. Because all the people are persuaded by them. As you take into account, you do something to them, they're heroes to the people of Jerusalem. So you might be tagged as God fighters or fighting against God." And it is a title there. Verse 40 says, "And they were persuaded by them." And again, the word persuaded. The council was persuaded by the wisdom of Gamaliel, but they're still mad. They're still infuriated. So after they bring the apostles back in, and after they beat them, as I said, the word beat means to flay, pull off the skin. It's used for whipping with whips that have pieces of metal in them. In fact, they had a special room for it where they would hang you up by your hands. And they actually had a trough in the room that would go under the wall and out into a ditch so that all the blood from the people who were being beaten that would stream down would flow out and out of the room. So they didn't slap them around. They tied them up and whipped them. Which gives you even more impact of verse 41. After they did that, they released them. But look at verse 41. Another great piece of scripture in the Bible. It says, "And they were going," imperfect tense showing in the process of going from the presence of the Sanhedrin. What? Rejoicing. rejoicing that they were considered worthy to be dishonored on behalf of His name. Whoa. Here they are carrying their robes, maybe helping each other along in the road as they're going, leaving the presence of the Sanhedrin. And it wasn't that they were jumping up happily. Oh, we got beaten, we got beaten, we got beaten, you know. That's not what rejoicing means. In Greek, it has to do with satisfaction. They felt satisfied, not with the beating, but that they were, the Lord counted them worthy enough to suffer for His name's sake. They were satisfied with the fact now that they were following Christ. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Do not think it strange when fiery trials come upon you, that the Lord has left us an example to follow in His steps." This Jesus who was beaten, but He submitted Himself to the one who judges righteously. Yeah, Peter knows what that means. That's why he said that in his book. Peter was one of those that were beaten. In the early church, they considered it an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. Jesus died for me and suffered for me. And now Jesus asked me to identify with Him and follow in His steps in honor to Him. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings while being conformed to His death." The disciples wanted to experience everything there is about Jesus Christ. Not just the power, but the persecution. It's all of Jesus. Their attitude about considering themselves worthy, they considered that an honor. Because Jesus died for them and now they get to sacrifice their life for Christ. Unlike the Western world way of thinking, we're always trying to get the easy way out, be comfortable, and get rid of all the troubles, all the hardships. The family wants me to get down to the beach for that family reunion on Sunday morning, and God's people are gathering together around the Word over here. Well, if I make the decision to obey over here, I know what I'm going to get over here. And I don't want to have to suffer that. I don't want them to be upset with me. I don't want them to feel ill will towards me. And I don't want them to cut me off. What if they say, "Well, you're a Jesus freak. You're a nut. I mean, go to church. What's the big deal?" So I pray and I obey my Lord is what the Lord wants me to do. But that obedience might cause some people to get angry, upset, not have anything to do with me. The apostles left rejoicing that the Lord would allow them to be placed in a position to suffer for identifying with Jesus Christ. What a tremendous text. You want to know why we're different than the early church? Where's the power? People are seeking the power. Well, through prayer, do we just surrender everything to the Lord and move on? Just ask for His will to be done? Or do we use prayer to try to get God to do things our way? All their possessions they had in common, whether they sold them or not, their approach was that their possessions belonged to the Lord. Used for His purposes, not for ours. We wonder why we go to church on Sunday as Westerners, as Western Christians. We go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week, mine, all my possessions, all my things, you know. And we want more. The more money you earn, the more things you buy. the more things you own. And we wonder why God's Spirit doesn't move in our life. Because we're stewards of what God has entrusted us with. And then the persecution. How do we approach the persecution? If I am presenting myself as a living sacrifice, and I do seek the Lord to do that which is pleasing to Him and to serve Him, I'm going to suffer for it. I can't tell you what it is, but you know it's going to happen. And we don't like it. We don't like to be rejected. We don't like the hardship that it brings. And it's at that point that our relationship with Christ is at a crucial stage. Because it's okay for Jesus to suffer and die for me, but for me to present myself as a living sacrifice, there's where we get a little iffy. He is both Savior and Lord. Verse 42 tells us that they were continually, that is without ceasing, in the temple and from house to house, teaching and evangelizing Jesus the Christ. That's another key to the early church. They focused on Jesus the Christ. Ho Christos for Christ is a title. Jesus the Messiah. They preached and they taught Jesus, the Christ, period. Not formulas and principles and systems, but Christ. They were preaching, evangelizing in the temple area, and from house to house they were teaching Him. They either preached Him to the people who were not saved, or they taught Him to the people who were. That's the function in the early church. That's why they had a very strong personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All these things are presented to us not to make us wish we have what they had. We do have. We have all of God's Spirit in us, through us, around us, over us, like they had. Same power. Same Spirit. But if you'll notice as we go through here, our relationship with the Lord is a little different than theirs. Their lives were totally, a total influence for Christ. Power of the Holy Spirit. Their prayer life was to be in submission, submit all things to the Lord. Their possessions were in all submission to the Lord, what the Lord would have them to do. And even in persecution, they rejoiced over it. The Lord has found us worthy enough to suffer for His name's sake. And they rejoiced as they were going. So they were threatened now, weren't they? They were even beaten for it. You know, I don't want another beating. Maybe we can preach in secret. No, they were out in the temple, evangelizing. They were in the homes, teaching. And this is going to cause more problems. But they are bound. It is necessary for them to obey God rather than men, even if it means death. Because we're talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have to obey Him. I cannot not obey Him, is what they're saying. Tremendous testimony for us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take by Your Spirit these words and minister these things to our hearts, to bless us, to move us, to change us and transform us, to awaken us to the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and He is also our Lord. He would have us to come and seek Him and the persuasion of His Spirit for us to make those personal free will choices to be obedient to His persuasion. We thank You for this testimony. It does bring conviction. It does bring ministry to our hearts. It helps us to see their relationship with the Lord and our relationship with the Lord, and how we do want to know You and the power of Your resurrection and the fellowship of Your sufferings. We pray that Your Spirit would minister in each of us to give us the understanding and bring us to the awareness, the understanding and perception and point where we realize what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.